We're going to be looking at together 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So the eighth chapter of this letter that Paul is writing to the people in Corinth, and really just recounting the beauty of the gospel. Yet he, as the apostle, is coming under, I'm not sure attack is the right word, but doubt of people. People are, the Corinthians are in a sense kind of doubting his ministry because some have come into their midst and started to really speak against Paul and his cohorts and their ministry. And so what he is proposing before them is the move of the gospel and the power of the gospel. And so we get to chapter 8 coming out of that. And so what is the fallout? What is the implications of what the gospel does in our hearts and how that should play out in our midst? And so we're going to be looking really at the whole chapter, but specifically the first 15 verses. So just out of reverence and honor for the Lord and for his word that he's speaking to us, we submit to him. Would you be willing to stand as we submit ourselves to the word together? Paul writes this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." So but let's pray as we go before the Lord and look at his word. Father, we pray, we desire that you would speak to us. Father, even as Paul writes to these specific people in Corinth, what does it mean for us as your people now, thousands of years later, reading this letter? God, what would you teach us? So, Father, I pray that you'd give us listening ears. Father, help us to not just hear words, but to allow those words to go deep into our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you come in our midst? Father, I pray that as we profoundly feel that sense of being poor and powerless, Father, would you come? Would you help us and convince us that your grace is sufficient and that your power is made perfect in our weakness? For when we are weak, that is when we are made strong, because we are made strong in you. So, Father, sustain us in this and give us ears to hear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. In thinking about this passage, I was struck by how the idea of abundance actually kind of redefines things at times. It skews our perspective. It kind of at times gives us an odd view of what a lacking is, or like not having enough. It might even redefine words that we use, right? So think of somebody who has a great intellect. You know, somebody who just, you know, just firing on all cylinders, kind of a, you know, kind of genius type. They don't understand, you know, how they could miss a question or two on a test or an exam. And then the poor student sitting next to them is, you know, eking out a C with every bit of vigor in their being. And the intellectual one's like, you know, why is this so hard? They don't understand any kind of lacking because their abundance is so much there. Think of a great athlete. You know, an amazing athlete. They're so good. They're so abundant in their skill and their ability and all these things that oftentimes the best athletes make the worst coaches. Why? Because they don't understand why everybody else can't do this. Think of someone, of the abundance of food that we have in our culture, right? You know, and, you know, if we've skipped breakfast by about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, we are saying what? I am starving. It's like we have redefined what that word means. That if we haven't eaten for 6 hours, we are famished. You know, our kids, they eat lunch sometimes at, you know, 11 o'clock at school, and they come home mid-afternoon, and it's been 4 hours since they've eaten. They hit our houses, and we are starving. And let's use that word, and let's give that word to kids in our culture, not just the millions upon millions around this world that suffer with hunger, but the ones in our own America. The kids that leave school on Friday afternoon and will not eat a meal until Monday morning when they return back to school for a school breakfast. When we use the word starving in our context, it's almost an insult to them, isn't it? Because our abundance actually starts to almost redefine the way that we view what is a lacking, what is a need, and how should we interact with God's abundant care and gifts to us, and then what is needed at the same time. And so this passage is really breaking into a people of abundance. And so the people in Corinth, you know, they really had a lot going for them. And, you know, this was a trade center. There was a lot going on in Corinth. It was a very affluent town. And yet at this time, there was a devastating famine in Judea. And right in the middle of Judea is where Jerusalem is. So there's this devastating famine there. And Paul is now going to all the churches that he's planted in Asia, in Greece, in Macedonia, and all these places. And he's asking them to collect money, to collect support for the Christians that are now back in Jerusalem. And, you know, give money for the devastated victims there. And so it's interesting. He goes to largely Gentile churches that he's planted. And a Gentile is someone who is not culturally or by birth Jewish. And so he goes to these Gentile churches to support the Hebrew or the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. And you see this mention in Romans 15. You even see in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul is instructing them to start to set aside money for this. And so this is kind of the follow-up to that. And so looking and hearing about the need of these people in Jerusalem, and probably thinking through the realm of abundance in our own hearts, isn't verse 2 an interesting verse? He's talking about not the people in Corinth, but the people in Macedonia, which is kind of a poorer area. For in severe test of affliction, these people, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Those are phrases that we do not often put together. Okay? Severe affliction and extreme poverty to go along with abundance of joy and wealth of generosity. Those two things do not equate. That is like a non sequitur in our world, right? Like that is illogical. Those things cannot go together. And so you might be saying, all right, if our logic says that doesn't work, why is Paul writing that these people in Macedonia welled up with this? How is this possible? And I want to submit to you that the first thing that I think we've kind of, there's an abundance of things that we've got to wrap our minds around, but the fact that to do that, in the midst of affliction and poverty, to have joy and generosity, the only way you do that is to entrust yourself to God. And so what did they do? So Paul obviously is relaying these people's generosity to the people in Corinth. So the people up in Macedonia were abundantly generous, and so he's relaying that to these people. What did they do, and how did they get there? Look at verse 5. He says, and this, and we're going to come back to all these verses, but and this, not as we expected, he said, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So for them to well up in this kind of generosity, coming out of such an awful trouble and plight, the only way they get there is that they put themselves under the gracious care and the gracious provision of God. They are entrusting their care to God, that they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, then to us. They put themselves under his design for them. And what was that design? Is what we saw in verse 2, extreme poverty. So by the design of God, entrusting themselves to God, they got extreme poverty. That doesn't preach here in America, does it? Right? That doesn't sound right to the American gospel. You know, when we come to faith in Christ, isn't he supposed to make us wildly successful and wealthy? Isn't that the deal? We come to Jesus, then he does his part to make us wealthy. Well, that is the promise of a health and wealth gospel, but is not the promise of the Bible, nor is the promise of Jesus. God's design for these people was extreme poverty. And still, they entrusted themselves to the Lord. So it's not a situational trust that if God does his part, then I'll do mine. It is, I trust God's design for me in every facet of my life. I entrust all of my being to him, including my provision and what I have. Everything they had belonged to God. God was the one who brought any good thing to them. Any good thing they had was from him, and any lacking that they had was from God as well. We like the first sentence, we don't like the second. Any good thing they had was from God's hand, and any lacking that they had was from God's hand as well. That's the only way that you could wrap your mind around what they did. Because they entrust themselves to God. God must have us in this place. His provision, according to my needs, is perfect by his good fatherly care, and I trust that. Go down to the last few verses that we read in verse 13 to 15, because he's actually going to, in the midst of this, quote something from the Old Testament. And so verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs so that their abundance implied at some point may supply your need, that there may be fairness. And so this is, basically he's saying, it's not that you would burden yourself to where people would now have to support you, but there is a burden that people take on, but not to the point that now everybody else is on Easy Street and you are now in the pit. It's not that trading places kind of thing, but they come alongside and bear each other's burdens. Then look at verse 15. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And so where does that quote come from? That quote comes from Exodus 16. Exodus 16, verse 18. And this is in the passage where the people of Israel have left Egypt. They are in the middle of the desert. So they've come out of 400 years of slavery. They have left that. They're now in the middle of the desert, and they're hungry, and they're thirsty, and they don't know what's going on. And so when they have no food, they're desperately hungry, and they start to grumble. They grumble against God. They grumble against Moses, and they wish they were back in slavery because at least they fed us there. And then in the middle of that, God says, I'm going to provide for you manna from heaven. So look at this in chapter Exodus 16, verse 18. But when they measured it with an omer, that's like a measuring standard, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. This sounds like 2 Corinthians. And whoever gathered little had no lack. And each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And so what was manna? Manna was bread from heaven. It was like this frost that it looked like it went all over the ground, and when the sun would come up, it would basically dissolve and disappear. And every day, God would bring manna to the people of Israel. Okay, and they would go out and they would collect their omer, or a cupful, or however much an omer is. And for each person, they would gather that. And everyone that gathered, they would have enough. And the one who gathered much, because he had a big appetite, he had nothing left over. The one who gathered a little, you know, didn't need too much, they had no lacking. It wasn't as if anybody went hungry. Why? Because every morning, God would bring more manna. And so just, you know, good people, they're always thinking ahead. The Israelites said, you know what, I'm going to gather extra. And so I'm going to put it in, you know, and I'm going to put some up in the cabinet, and I'm going to have a little extra just in case God doesn't do his thing tomorrow. I'll have some stored. And we all know what happens to that they hold for extra. It becomes maggot-filled, and it stinks. And basically God is saying, I will provide for you over and over and over. I have you in the desert for a reason. There is no obvious place of food for you to eat. You have to depend on me. You must entrust your life to me. And so Paul is now quoting Exodus 16 as the reason why God's people would give. And so do you see the logic there? We give because we entrust ourselves to God, that he will provide our needs, that he will provide everything that is needed for us. In a sense that God provides it and we don't need to hoard it. Now you might say, well, I worked for the stuff I've got. You know, there's no manna on the ground, and I didn't go out and collect it all up. So I worked for this. Well, so did the people of Israel. They at least had to go out and gather it. They had to gather it up. If they didn't gather, they didn't eat. They had to go and gather it up. And you could say, well, I gathered it. You know, who are you to? I'll submit to you that every bit of earning or work that we do is ultimately a gift to us as well. What does Deuteronomy 8 says? That even the ability, or even the way and the gifts and the talents that you have to earn money is a gift. So everything that we have, everything that people of Israel had, was a gift from God. And isn't that the posture of the gospel? I don't know if you heard it in those first three songs that we sang, and even the one before during the offering. All of those were pointing in one direction. And it was the posture of the gospel, one specifically named, all the poor and powerless, all the lost and lonely, all the needy. If that is you, you understand the gospel, or at least the first part of it. That you don't come with your abundance, you come with your need. And all the poor and the powerless, we come with nothing. We come in that great need. And if that's our posture, if the posture of the gospel is nothingness, then anything that we have is a gift from a gracious God. You can't be proud of it, can't be arrogant over it, and quite honestly, why would we ever hoard it? Because it is God's gift to us. When we don't have ownership over anything, it's interesting that we find ourselves hoarding that. And so in our family over the last few months, we've had all sorts of fun health things. And one of them was Rachel had her appendix rupture. Well, they kind of diagnosed it not as an appendix rupture. And so because of that, then she had to spend all this time in the hospital and wait for things to calm down. And so 7 days in the hospital, I can say that you all loved our family very, very well. Okay? Every time you came to see us and to see Rachel, you brought her something. And thank you for that. It was an amazing show of grace. But when we got home, it was like three Christmases on top of each other as this stuff was in our living room. Okay? And so this abundance that was given to our daughter, it was just an incredible display of love. Well, what do you think Rachel did with all of her stuff when her sister came around? Okay, it goes without saying. Every kid would do the same thing. This is mine. And, you know, how dare you, little sister, want to get any of my abundance? And we kind of all chuckle in that because we are exactly the same. God gives us gift on top of gift, abundance on top of abundance, and then we turn around and we say, this is ours. and we shield it from everybody else. You know, what happens when we hold tight to what we earn, what we have? When we hold tight, it begins to destroy us, doesn't it? Because we're afraid to lose it, we lack joy, we're limited in any usefulness in the world because we cannot be generous because we need to hold our stuff. And so let me submit something to you as we talk about entrusting our life to God. If you find yourself not generous, and you say, you know what, why am I not a generous person? Why don't I give with abundance? You might want to start with your view of God and his provision. Are you willing to entrust yourself to his care? Because if your view is that God would truly provide for what you need, then your generosity is free to flow because of his character, not because of yours. Does that make sense? Do we trust him enough to be generous and to give? And so there's this entrusting yourself to God, but then there's this idea of experiencing the grace of Jesus. And so we use the word grace a bunch, and so it's in the name of our church. So let's make sure we understand what it is. Grace is basically the display of God's generosity to us. It is that we receive what we don't deserve. So it's not mercy. Mercy is we don't receive what we do deserve. Wrath, judgment, discipline. Grace is that we receive abundance that we don't deserve. But we have to understand the timing of the generosity of God. So Romans 5 would say it this way, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. So what's the timing of God's generosity? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the generosity doesn't flow to us because we earn it or deserve it, or because, you know what, they really are going to make good use of it. Quite honestly, the generosity of God, the grace of God, starts to flow when we were his enemies. And that's, you know, Paul recounts that four verses later from that verse. So God has been generous to us when we least deserve it. And so grace is all over this passage. So chapters 8 and 9, go look for it like a study of the word grace. It dominates these chapters. So look at verse 1 of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Okay, elsewhere in verse 4, he talks about the idea of favor or privilege, and that's the word grace. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, others, and it keeps going on and on. The idea of grace is all over this passage. But what's interesting is verse 1 is not grace that has been given to them, it is grace that has been given by them. Okay, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches. So the churches of Macedonia are the ones actually giving the grace of God back out. They've experienced the grace of God, and they are actually giving it back out. And so Paul summarizes the gospel in this. Okay, if you want an easy summary of the gospel, this might be one for you, and it's in verse 9. Verse 9, coming off of verse 1 and the idea of grace, he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Though Jesus had everything, he emptied himself. He gave up everything so that when he becomes poor, we can have everything that he had. The gospel is always an exchange. It's not that God just forgets our sin. It's not that God just, you know, kind of takes an eraser and kind of does one of those things. The gospel is an exchange, just like any act of love is an exchange. You know, when you're a new parent, I've used this before, when you're a new parent and you've got that diaper pail that is filling up with all sorts of things that no one wants to deal with, and no one wants to take out that bag of diapers, right? And you want to keep filling it until it falls on the other person in their turn, and they have to take it out because nothing else will fit. What is love? Love is the exchange where I'm going to incur that inconvenience and that nastiness so that you don't have to. So I take on what someone doesn't want so that love, they might experience the freedom and the joy of not having to do that. Love is always an exchange. The gospel is always an exchange. Jesus takes on our condition of poverty, and then he gives us his condition of wealth immeasurable. Now, just to be clear, I'm not necessarily saying that he is talking about tangible, physical money wealth, but in the sense that he becomes the one that is poor, we get everything that is due to him. That sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians 5:21, doesn't it? What is 2 Corinthians 5:21? It is the great exchange. And I have to read it because I only know it in the NIV. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, and that for our sake, he made him, that is God made him to be sin, the one who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What fell on Jesus was the guilt of our sin. What falls on us is his righteousness. It's always an exchange. And so God, Jesus, is willing to become poor so that we might become rich. This is grace, that we get what we don't deserve, his righteousness and his abundance. But Jesus also gets what he does not deserve, the guilt of our sin and our poverty. That's the exchange of the gospel. And if that doesn't excite you, that's the message of the gospel. There really isn't a better message, but I wonder if we have become callous to it. The message of the gospel is that the one who has everything gives it all so that we might be saved. Do you understand your nothingness? And that the abundance of Jesus becomes all the more clear in our midst. So what is their response to grace? They've experienced grace. We experience grace. What is the people of Macedonia's experience of grace is verse 2. Okay, we've read it a couple different times. And that in that severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. That joy and generosity flow out of the gospel. So if Jesus is willing to leave everything, that is a radical move. We sing that song, Reckless Love. You know, not that Jesus is reckless like driving off the road, but something to his own demise. He leaves everything to go and chase after the one rather than stay with the 99. The radical generosity of God shown in Jesus, that he gives everything for us, frees us to actually be radical in our generosity as well. What happened to these people in verse 3? For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. Isn't that interesting? They didn't just give what they thought they could handle. They went above and beyond what they knew that would definitely stretch them and sacrifice. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That idea of favor in taking part, that word favor is the word grace. Okay, some versions call it a privilege, but it is for begging us to earnestly be a part of the grace, and that word taking part is actually koinonia, which is the word fellowship. So the grace of fellowshipping, the grace of participating in the relief of those in need. The other people that know the Lord. And so they're begging to get in the game. And in light of the grace of God, they know that they want to be there. And that's why Paul asks them in verse 7, if they, while they exceed in all of these things, in faith and speech and knowledge, in earnestness, even in their love, that see that you, Corinthians, excel in this act of grace as well. So I ask you, thinking of entrusting our life to God, experience his amazing, abundant grace. What does it look like for us to be generous? I mean, I think the obvious one is money. And, you know, I wonder, is there a greater idol in the United States than our security, our comfort, our abundance, and our stuff? What would it look like for us to be generous there? What about our time? What about opportunities that God might lay in front of us? What about your talents, gifts, maybe even your career? What would it be to be generous with everything that God has given you? That only comes to light when we experience the grace of Jesus. How was Jesus generous? How did his grace flow? Well, he gave everything for us. And so what could you How, in what ways could you be generous with what God has given to you? We're going to keep going with that idea of generosity, because when we start talking about generosity, giving, money, you know, kind of, we start to kind of squirm a little bit, right? And so to do this rightly and not just say, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to obey that command, because Paul doesn't give a command, I'm going to do it right. Well, what is right and what is not? There is a deeper thing that we have to examine, and that is examining the motives of our hearts. That giving is not just a rote command that you go and follow. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, I say this to you, Paul says, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness or the eagerness of others that your love also is genuine. What is he talking about? So maybe I don't have that verse up there. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8. That the idea of the motive of the heart behind generosity is love. Did you see that? That your love might also be genuine. So in a sense, for generosity to show up, it's not that you go and say, okay, what is the checklist I need to follow, and I'm going to go follow it. God says, search your heart. Are you loving somebody in your generosity and your giving? That generosity is always a matter of the heart. But even more interesting is that it's a matter of community. Okay, we don't like to talk about our giving and what we make and all that stuff. But I say this not as a command. Paul's saying, like, don't do it just because I'm telling you, but to prove by the earnestness of others. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Macedonian church. So, hey, people in Corinth, look at your life in comparison to the generosity of the Macedonian church to understand if you are truly loving genuinely from the heart. And so this has to be a community project, because, you know, by myself, I can convince myself I'm pretty generous. But if I don't have other examples of generosity, and I think we all, you know, think of somebody who is exceedingly generous and just gives and gives and gives and gives. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? I know it humbles me deeply when I'm around somebody who is amazingly generous, moved by the gospel. So compared to Macedonia, he's saying that is the way that you evaluate the motive of your heart. Maybe even compared to Jesus. And we all say, whoa. But chapter 9, what did Jesus give? He gave everything. So the question is, how much should I give? And usually people are asking not the how much should I give, but really how little should I give? Or do I really, how little do I have to give to be generous? And Paul doesn't give you that answer, and neither will I. Because it doesn't exist. It's a matter of the heart. He says, I'm not going to give you a command. Because it's not like a commandment. You either lie or you don't lie. You steal or you don't steal. Go be generous. Where does that threshold come? It is a matter of the heart as you pursue the Lord. As you assess and evaluate, and are you moved by God? You know, verse 11 talks about your readiness or your eager enthusiasm in desiring to do this. In chapter 9, which we'll get to next week, he talks about giving not reluctantly or under compulsion. There's no rule. There's no rule that says if you give this amount or this percentage, then you're generous. You might say, well, what about the tithe? And note, remember how Jesus approached the Pharisees. He approached the Pharisees in Luke 11. And if you look at it, Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees for what? For only tithing. Because they've missed the greater aspects of what God is doing in the law. So something that is truly sacrificial, something where they take the initiative, that they bear the burden of somebody else. When do we become generous? I wonder if it's only when we start to feel a burden. So Jonathan Edwards, a writer many centuries ago, he wrote about giving. He said this, he goes, the gospel obliges us to give when we are in distress, just like those people in Macedonia. To give while we are in distress to those who are in greater distress. How else will we bear one another's burdens? If we never relieve others' burdens, except for when we can do it without being burdened ourselves, he says, how then do we actually bear our neighbor's burden when we bear no burden at all? Did you get that? How do we bear somebody's burden if it doesn't become a burden to us? And so what Edwards is saying is that generosity shows up when we actually start to feel it. Rather than, you know what, I got all sorts of buffer here and, you know, I'm good to go. That is definitely giving and all of those things. I don't want to devalue that. But I wonder, when does being generous with your time show up? It's when you start to feel it. When you start to, wow, this is costing me something, that you're bearing somebody's burden and it actually starts to change us. I would submit that that's where generosity begins. But here's where what's interesting, and another motive of the heart, is that generosity starts to bump up against our greed. The generosity, it like counteracts the human condition of I need to get as much as I can and hold it for as long as I can and control all of my stuff and I need to get more and more and more. But what's difficult is greed is really hard to see, isn't it? Because again, it's just like generosity. There's no like obvious rule. When are you greedy and when are you not? Again, it's a matter of the heart. Luke 12, Jesus says to those Pharisees that beware of all kinds of greediness. Why? Because it's really difficult to see in our life. We must assess our heart, and we must assess it in the midst of our heart motive compared to the love that Jesus has poured out for us in his grace, but also in community. And so Tim Keller tells this story of a time when he was talking to his son, and his son was asking about something, and I'm going to actually rephrase the question, but the point is there. You know, basically, is money good or bad? Is money good or bad? And he says, well, let me ask you another question. Just like a good dad, ask your kid another question rather than answer him. So is fire good or bad? And they came to this conclusion, well, it all depends on whether it's in the fireplace or on the rug, right? You know, if it's out on the rug, at the very best, there's a scar on that carpet or that rug. At the very worst, you lose your entire house. At the same time, if it's in the fireplace, it's contained and brings warmth. And so one is good, one is bad. It depends. So fire's not the problem, it's where it is. And just like that with money. Is money good or bad? I would say it all depends on how it's used. Money is something, and our time and our talents and our stuff and all the gifts that God gives us can either be used constructively for the kingdom of God, or it can be used destructively for your own personal gain. What makes money, what makes talent, what makes ability, what makes our time and all the stuff that God gives us good or bad is how we choose to use it. It is a good gift from him, but then we can take something good and use it for our own personal gain. Are you a kingdom builder following the generosity of Jesus as we seek to live that out for each other? Let's pray. God, would you make us generous people? Father, I know that goes against my heart. My natural heart wants to collect and hoard my stuff. Even though it's a gift, even though I know it's from your hand, I still want to control it. And Father, I doubt that I'm alone in this room. And so, Father, would you, by just experiencing your grace, your generosity, your goodness in Jesus at the cross, your goodness in Jesus coming to this earth and rising from the dead, as we experience that, God, would you transform our hearts? Would you make us generous because you were generous to us? Father, help us to trust you with our stuff. Help us to trust you with our life, that you are going to provide for what we need. Father, I pray that you'd meet us there in the battle of that, that you'd help us to examine our hearts and our motives. God, meet us there, expose what you need to expose, but God, uphold us and undergird us and even encourage us that you are at work and doing a transformation of who we are. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.